As we study this month what it means to be a peacemaker, I'd note for you that we oftentimes think of a peacemaker as coming between either two sinning parties or two wrong parties, but at the very least coming between one wrong party and perhaps one justified party. Now we see this very truly in the peacemaking that Jesus Christ did for us. God sent Jesus Christ to stand between God, obviously completely holy, and us, who were completely sinful. And his peacemaking was being smitten by God on this hand, and smitten by us, indeed, on the other hand, and yet in bringing us into unity with God through his own body. We talked last week, you'll remember, about Paul's admonition to say in the book of Philippians, "I beseech you, Euodias and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord." And he was saying to them, you're both at fault. You both have a problem here because you are not in the same mind. I don't need to figure out who did what first and who retaliated and who did more and who did less. I just say, get on the same page. You're both having a problem. But you know, sometimes those who are peacemakers, those who are following after peace, are not in fact dealing with parties that are officially in the wrong. Now here's what I mean by that. Tonight in Romans chapter 14, we come to a passage where Paul says, "Let us follow after peace and things wherewith one may edify another." And if you'll notice in the context, he is speaking about two parties who are potentially in conflict. One who he explicitly calls weak in faith, and another who he calls, or at least implies, is strong in faith. But if you'll notice something, if you'll notice how Paul describes these two people, he describes one person who is weak in faith. And if you'll notice what he says about this person, "He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And then on the other hand, he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks." He is speaking to two parties who are in sincerity and in truth and under a clean conscience, serving God by the convictions they put in place or they don't. And it is in the context of these two sincere-minded fellow believers who don't see eye to eye on something that Paul comes to one of the parties, really both of the parties, but primarily to one of the parties, and say, "Let us follow after the things that make for peace." I'm going to call tonight's message "The Peacemaker's Priority." The peacemaker's priority. Before we look into this message this evening, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we come to a topic tonight that is very challenging, a topic that has indeed divided many in your church, a topic that involves division in your church. And so, Father, tonight we plead especially for your word to come forth tonight. Would you please hold me back from error? Would you please hold me back from saying anything that is not in accordance with your truth? And Father, would you prepare our hearts to divide the word of truth rightly tonight? That as I speak truth, Lord, by your grace, that we would hear truth, that we would not be confused, that we would not be deceived. Father, I pray that every word of my mouth and all the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We talk first of all about a persuasion. a persuasion. Paul is speaking to these Romans. It is, after all, the book of Romans. And he is speaking to these saints that are at Rome. And he's been through chapter upon chapter of just deep theological doctrine. And what unbelievable riches there are. What richness that we could spend in going through the doctrines of Romans for weeks and months and years at a time. But now, Paul is dealing with the very practical. He's dealing with the very practical applicational, or the practical application of these doctrines that he's been giving. And now in Romans chapter 14, he comes across a very practical subject that has been at the heart of so many church disputes, church splits, church schisms. It is when two people who are sincere believers nonetheless do not see eye to eye on an application of scriptural truth. And how often has that led to dissension and disruption among the church of God? Let's look at this persuasion that Paul is speaking of here in chapter 14 in three different ways. First of all, in the conflict. In the conflict. Very simply stated, what's Paul talking about here? He says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." Now he gets to the conflict right here. "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." Now go down to verse 5. "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike." So the two things that he brings out here are a conflict, first of all, over the dietary practices for Jews and Gentiles that were now united in the church. You remember, a Jew was the one who kept kosher. The Jews to this day keep kosher. They have things that they cannot eat. They will not eat pork. And so these people who were under scruples, who had a sensitive conscience, who had come into the church, and yet were still operating under some of the things that they had been taught in the synagogues, said, I'm not supposed to eat that. I'm not supposed to eat that meat. And some people, indeed, were scrupulous about another aspect of this, the fact that this was meat that had been sold in idol temple, or had been cooked for use for an idol. Now Paul deals with this at another point, and we'll see what he deals with it on. But these people had sensitive consciences to say, "Well, perhaps I shouldn't eat any meat. Perhaps I should be only vegetarian for the chance that this was an idol meat. This was idol worshiping meat. I don't want anything to do with that. I'm a Christian. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. I am not going to eat any meat." And one person on the other hand says, "I don't see anything wrong with this. I'm going to eat meat." Another division that was a potential was those who esteemed one day alike, and then who esteemed one day, some days, better or more special than another day. Now, the Jews had many feast days. The Jews had many holidays, so to speak. And these sincere Jewish believers who would come into the church would say, "We still want to keep all these feast days. We still want to keep all these special days." And these Gentiles who would come into the church says, "That wasn't a part of my salvation. I don't need to do that. I don't need to go to the Feast of Tabernacles or to these other feasts." And so there was a division. Now, let me just be clear on something that's a little bit of a sidebar. Some people have suggested that this passage means that we are not to regard, or that is nothing in us that we are required to regard the Lord's Day as something special. You esteem one no day, all days are alike, all 7 days of the week are just as fine as any others. I don't believe that's what Paul is saying here. For one, Paul is clearly saying that the person who esteems one day above another is the one who is weak in the faith. That is implicit in what he's saying. Well, new thought. I was another writer has been there here before, but he pointed out that in the book of Revelation, John clearly says that he is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was esteeming that Lord's Day as being something special and as something set apart. And it seems unlikely to me that Paul is implying that the Apostle John, one of the 12 disciples whom Jesus loved, was one who was weak in the faith. It seems to me that the Lord's Day is something that is a pre-existing, so to speak, duty of the Christian, and not simply something that Paul is referring to here. But so you see here a conflict that this is a difference in persuasion. These people are fully persuaded of what they believe. And secondly here, let's notice a commonality. Now, these two people are disagreeing, so what are we going to find here? Well, Paul says something very interesting. He, first of all, makes very clear that they are brothers in Jesus Christ. He says, God has received you on this side. He said, God has accepted you. You are accepted of God. He says later, why will you do this, such and such, to your brother in Jesus Christ? They are both believers. They are both part of the family of God. Now note also what he says about their spirit in all this. As I said before we prayed, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. In other words, the person who looks at these Jewish feast days was honestly and sincerely saying, Lord, I want to please you in everything that I do. And I believe, Lord, that these feast days that the Jewish people have set aside are good things. I believe that they glorify you and honor you. And so I'm going to follow these things. Now, the person who did not regard the day is over here saying, Lord, I want to please you in everything that I do. I want to glorify you. I want everything that I do to glorify you. And Lord, I just simply don't believe that's necessary to glorifying you. I don't believe that one day is different than the other in this respect. Now, notice what he says about the person who says, I'm a vegetarian. I can't eat any of these meat. They may be sacrificed to idols. They may be something that's not kosher. Lord, you put these rules in place. Lord, I want to glorify you in what I do. I can't put this swine flesh into my mouth. And Lord, so I'm going to give you thanks and not eat. Thank you, Lord, for that conviction. The other person over here is saying, no, Lord, I want to glorify you in everything that I do. I give thanks for the food that I eat. I see some pork on my plate. It looks delicious. You have created it. It's good. It's ready to be received with thanksgiving. I'm going to eat it. You see, both of them are sincere, well-meaning believers who want to glorify God in everything that they do. Now, what do we do? What do we do in such a situation? How do we handle something where not someone is saying, hey, I want to get out and do this, and outwardly they're saying, oh, I want to glorify God too, but inwardly they're just being pulled away by the lust of their flesh. That happens. That happens. Someone who is able to discard a conviction or discard or set up a new conviction or non-conviction simply to satisfy the lust of their flesh, simply to satisfy what they want to do all the time. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about someone who honestly and sincerely wants to glorify God in what he does. Now, third, look at the conclusion that Paul makes about these competing persuasions. He says, one of you is right. Now, really, he's saying, in a sense, both of you are right, and we'll see why in momentarily. But what he's saying is, one of you is right. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, I am persuaded that nothing is unclean in itself. Now, here's what he means. A piece of meat is not inherently a moral object. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, whether you eat meat, you're not commended to God any more than if you don't eat meat. There is something here that we might say amoral. Now, can you eat meat immorally? Yes, you can. How can you do that? Someone tell me. How can you eat meat immorally? By being a glutton. By being a glutton. You can absolutely do that. Now, there are other things, too, that Paul's saying here. The essence of what he's saying is that there are things that God has created. What God has created is not inherently, intrinsically wrong. Now, let me ask you something. Is a marijuana plant intrinsically wrong? No, it's not. There is a use that God has made for it. Now, does that mean you can use a marijuana plant immorally? Of course you can. But does it mean that it is intrinsically wrong in its very essence? No. There are other things that we might say too. Other things, we might say the fruit of the grape. Is that intrinsically wrong? Is that intrinsically immoral? Is even the fruit of the fermented grape intrinsically immoral? It cannot be. Because Proverbs says, give wine to him that is ready to die. Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish. There is a medicinal use of a fermented grape that Paul, or that Scripture clearly seems to support. It is not intrinsically wrong. Now, can you misuse the fruit of the grape? Absolutely. Of course you can. But what Paul is saying is, there is not something intrinsically wrong in this by its very essence. And so Paul is saying to them, if you eat meat, it doesn't matter that it was offered to an idol, because we know, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, an idol is nothing. There is no such thing as an idol. It's just rank superstition. And so if someone it goes to the idol temple and comes to you, it's not going to defile you. You know, Jesus made the same general principle. When he said it's not what comes into a man that defiles him. It's not the meat that he eats that defiles him. It's not what comes into him. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him. What comes out of his heart, these lustful thoughts, these lustful desires. And so look here that Paul weighs in on this controversy. He says, you both are sincere, well-meaning believers, but this is the truth. This is the truth. Now, just a couple thoughts, a couple things to point out in that regard. We can very often look at someone who is a sincere believer who has a different conviction than we have, and we can kind of say, well, Lord, it must be right, because that sincere person believes it. But that is a very dangerous thing to do. Because you could have looked at someone who is having this conviction or that conviction here, and Paul says, this one's right. Now, let me just give another example. If you were to say, is a building that has a projection screen on it, that has the ability to beam an image on it, is that building intrinsically immoral? What I would be asking you is a movie theater intrinsically immoral? You'd have to say no. A theater could be used for many good purposes. A theater could be used to bring in people and play something about the gospel of Jesus Christ, say, play something that glorifies God. You have to say that building itself is not intrinsically immoral. You might say, well, what about a box, some kind of shape that allows images to be beamed in and then to be displayed over a screen? Is a television screen intrinsically immoral? Well, no, it's not. As we said just recently when we were talking about technology, there's been undoubtedly some very good things that have happened. God has used the television screen for his glory. Does that mean that the television screen can't be used for immoral purposes? Of course not. A movie theater can be used for immoral purposes? Of course not. But again, we come back to this general principle that there are things that in their very essence are not immoral. And yet someone might say, I have a conviction. I am grieved. I will not partake of this. As I've seen this in some cases where someone, immediately after they've been saved, perhaps they've been someone who was involved in a certain activity, or they're something of a party animal, or they're something of a frivolous person. They get saved, and it's as if the pendulum swings from way over here to way over here. And suddenly they are the most serious-minded person. They are very sincere in what they want to follow God in. And sometimes there may be convictions that they are very convinced of, and yet they are dealing with issues that are not intrinsically immoral. They are dealing with things that are not completely wrong for someone else to do who may have a different conviction on those things. But it's just the natural, it is just kind of a thing that the Spirit of God brings them to, and then eventually as they mature in the faith and they gain in knowledge, they come back to a place that the Lord wanted for them all along. But I say this simply to say, there are competing persuasions. There are competing persuasions. And the fact that they're competing and the fact that they're in good faith does not necessarily mean that they're correct. Does not necessarily mean that they're accurate. Let's go secondly from the persuasion to the prescription. to the prescription. Paul says something here that is very interesting. He says, how are you to deal with the situation where there are competing good faith convictions? First of all, and perhaps paradoxically, he says something to do. He has something for us to do. Look it with me at verse number 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Friend, you know what that tells me? God's desire for you is that you be fully persuaded on the things that your conscience allows or does not allow. Now, today in our modern Christian culture, I fear that we've gotten into a very wrong way of thinking. We say, okay, God, we believe in the priesthood of the believer. We believe in the Holy Spirit's work in someone's heart. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to avoid strong opinions about things. We're just going to avoid believing anything having to do with applications of principles to our daily practical conduct. Let's just stay away. Hey, you make applications? How dare you? You're a legalist. Now notice what Paul says. No. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He says there's competing convictions here of one who eats and one who doesn't eat. He says, oh, it's no big deal. He doesn't say, oh, it's no big deal. Just do whatever. It's just not a big deal. Do whatever you want. He says, no, you be fully persuaded. You make up your mind. In other words, you try to take the principles of Scripture and apply them to every single aspect of your Christian life. Now, I've shared this before, but I think this can be a very helpful way to look at it. There are certain inarguable principles that Scripture puts in place. Principles that says, this is right, that divides the right from the wrong. We might take dress, just as an easy one that we may each understand and grasp very quickly. What are the two principles of dress that Scripture gives, to be frank, to both men and women? What's one that we might say is a principle of dress that's given in Scripture? Modesty. Now, we understand that word in the Greek of being modest, a woman wearing modest apparel, is the idea of being appropriate, of being proper. What is it appropriate for a woman to wear to church? That's a question that each of us should be asking ourselves. What is appropriate for me to wear? What is proper in the church of God when we are seeking attention to be directed to God's word and not to my body? What are we to wear? What am I to wear behind the pulpit when I don't want people to look at my flashy clothes, or whether I'm looking, you know, whether I've got some flashy tie on? I want them to be focusing on the Word of God. What's appropriate? What's modest for me to wear? That's a very good question. It's a principle of Scripture. What's another principle of Scripture that is laid down in terms of dress? I'd say it's distinction. I'd say it's the idea that God has made them male and female, and He intends them to look distinctively male, and He intends them to look distinctively female. So we have two principles of dress. Now, someone may come to a conviction about a certain kind of dress. A conviction is an application of a principle, a biblical principle, to a specific area of conduct, to a course or practice. A person might say, I have a conviction that I am not going to wear this because I believe it is not distinctively feminine, or I believe it's not distinctively masculine. Another person might say, I have a conviction, I have been convinced from the Word of God, based on the principles of the Word of God, that I should not wear this because it is not modest. It is an application of a principle to our conduct. Now, the person who says that is saying, if I were to go against my conviction here, I would be sinning because I am convinced of it. Paul says, let everyone be fully persuaded. And that's why, as the leaders of our homes, what God commands of us is not simply to say, oh, well, a lot of people believe a lot of different things. I'll just go whatever everyone else is doing. No, Paul says, let everyone be fully persuaded in their own mind. Do be fully persuaded. Now, for instance, we had the example I just gave of a movie theater. Is there anything intrinsically immoral about walking into a movie theater? I don't see how there is, scripturally speaking. Now, what is a scriptural principle that we understand? I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. That's a scriptural principle. If you go into a movie theater and set something wicked before your eyes, something that is demeaning God's glory, something that is glorifying sin, what are you doing? Well, you're violating a scriptural principle, and we can say that was a sinful behavior. And yet some people might say, as a conviction, they might say, you know what? I believe that when I look at Scripture and I believe that what this is doing and the effects that this will have on others, I believe I have a conviction that I should not go into this movie theater to watch a movie. They say it would be sin for me to violate that. It would be going against my conscience if I were to go in and watch a film. There would be an application of a scriptural principle to their own situation. Now, where does a standard fall into that? A standard, we might say, would be under, so to speak, a conviction. A standard would be to say, here is where I am drawing a line for myself, that I don't have to say that either above or below this standard is a sin. In other words, take the issue of dress. If I were to say, this is a standard of dress that we set for my home, I don't have to say that something different from this standard is intrinsically a sin. I simply have to say, to prevent me from falling into sin, I will set this standard for myself. I will not go above or beyond this standard. And so I just give those things to help us understand, first of all, what we are to do is to be fully persuaded. Secondly, let's understand what we are not to do. We have a do, and then we have two don'ts. The person who has a conviction in a certain area, an application of biblical principle to practical conduct. What Paul says so clearly is do not judge. The sincere, God-minded person who does not have the same conviction as you do. Now, Paul is speaking about someone here. He's assuming someone here says there's no difference between meat and not eating meat. If you eat meat, there's no difference. If you don't eat meat, there's no difference. Now, the person who had a conviction against eating meat, is that the position that he held? No. He said it clearly, I think it does make a difference. Was he right? In God's eyes, was he right? No, because he said, Paul says there's no difference. You don't commend yourself to God one way or the other. And so what Paul says is here, for the person who has a conviction in this one area, who has an application of biblical truth, of biblical principle, to the area of practical conduct, he says, do not judge your brother. Now, let's look why that is true. He says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. What is he saying? He's saying the one that you're looking at is your brother that God has welcomed into his family. You are looking at him and you are casting sentence on him for the conviction that he doesn't have. He says, what are you doing? Now, Jesus makes a similar point when he says, judge not, so that you're not judged. Don't stand up in God's chair. Don't sit in his seat and put your black robe on and say, let me tell you, let me pass sentence on whether you're doing right or wrong. Now, Paul goes on again to say only a couple verses later, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Now friends, isn't that a wonderful thing? That you and I are not the ones who is making another brother in Christ stand. It is the power of God who drew him to salvation, who worked a work of God in him, and we can be confident that he which hath begun a good work in that brother will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is why when I see one who in sincerity and in desire to glorify God and praise him in everything that he does has a different application of spiritual truth to me, I don't stand as his judge. No, that doesn't mean I change my mind on what I believe. That doesn't mean that my conviction becomes any less firm. I simply say, I am not condemning him. That's not my servant to condemn. I'm not the one who can look at him and say, what are you doing? He's going to stand before God one day. Now notice the don't for the person who does not have the conviction. The person who does not look on a certain application of scriptural principle to practical conduct and say, I don't see that as being anything that's commending you to God. Just give a very practical example. The person who has a conviction, say, against going into movie theaters, or a conviction against wearing this certain type of clothing. The person who does not have that conviction says, I don't see any difference here. I don't see a person who goes in to a movie theater versus does not go into a movie theater as commending themselves to God or not. I don't see a person wearing this clothes as opposed to this clothes as any difference in commending ourselves to God. I believe it's not. That person may be right. That person may be wrong. But the temptation of that person is to look at the person who has a sincere conscience, a sincere conviction that comes out another way, and to despise them, Paul says. To look down on them as being weak in faith. Brother, don't you get it? Don't you get it that there's no difference in whether you do this or don't do this before God? It doesn't make a difference. Don't you see you're being weak in faith here? And you see, why did Paul use the phrase weak in faith? How is the person who has a sincere but erroneous conviction being weak in faith? Well, because he doesn't see, even though he desires to glorify God and everything, he doesn't see that in some things it truly is not more glorifying to God to eat or not to eat. He doesn't see that. And so there's a weakness in his faith of what he believes about who God is and about what God requires. He is weak in faith. And so for this person, the temptation is to look on that person who is we perceive as being weak in faith and say, get with the program. Don't you see how legalistic you're being? Well, actually, that person's not being legalistic. They don't see themselves as doing this to earn God's favor. They're simply trying to hold God up and glorify him in everything they do. They're not acting legalistically. But so often, the temptation, and in our culture, the view of those with more conservative, we might say, convictions, or more stringent convictions in certain areas, are to look at them and despise them. What are you doing? You're crazy. Look at our church, generally speaking, the Christian culture today, that seems to look on someone who has a conviction that alcohol is not to pass their lips, that they look at that person and despise them. You're calling yourself a Christian and living in this old bondage? What are you talking about? Well, that person's conviction about whether alcohol should be passing, it may be right or it may be wrong. But the person is looking at him and saying, I'm despising you. And Paul wants us to step back for a minute and say, wait a second. Don't you understand that every single one of us are going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ one day? Don't you understand that God is going to pass the final judgment on whether this brother's conviction was in line with what God wanted or was not? Don't you understand that one day this brother who in a sincere scruple is not eating meat to glorify God is going to stand before God and God's going to inform him? God is going to judge him based on his conduct? You see, it's a very, very important thing that we do not despise those who have a different and sincere conviction than we do. And these two don'ts, judging the person who does not have the same conviction that we do, despising the person who does have a conviction that we don't have, are both forbidden by the Apostle Paul. Now, let me just make one thing very clear. is the Apostle Paul talking here on the level of doctrine? How did Paul respond to those in the book of Galatians who said, if you want to be saved, you need to be circumcised? Did Paul say, conviction on this hand, conviction on the other way? Whichever one you believe, that's totally fine. Is that what he said? No, he did not. And I only say that to make clear that when it comes to the very principles of Scripture, we must have agreement. We must earnestly contend for those principles. We must say, yes, the Bible does preach modesty and dress. Yes, the Bible does preach distinction and dress. Yes, the Bible does preach this principle, this truth, and this. But it's in the area of the application to the practical conduct that we can see differences in the church of God. So first of all, here, the persuasion. Secondly, the prescription. And third, let's see here, a priority. A priority. What is the peacemaker's priority? What is the priority for the one who looks at another, who esteems every day alike while he esteems one day above another? What about the person who looks on one who is eating meat while he is eating only vegetables? And what about the person vice versa? What is that peacemaker's priority? First of all, let's talk about the seriousness of this issue. Now, Paul says something that is really, truly remarkable, and we really need to think about it. Paul makes very clear that when you have a conviction, when you are sincerely convinced of an application of scriptural principle to your conduct, when you violate that conviction, you have sinned. Now, what Paul is talking about here, notice. Paul says it is not a required conviction of believers that they don't eat meat. He says that's not something that is a necessary application of scriptural truth to conduct. He says you're not more holy if you eat, you're not more holy if you don't eat. But listen to what he says. He says, if you believe, if you are convinced that that does make a difference in your walk with God, and you violate it, you have sinned. He says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, friend, that tells me something that should be very sobering for all of us. When there is an area in your life that you are not sure is good for you or not, if you do it, you have sinned. That tells me this. Before you embark on a course of conduct, before you begin listening to a specific type of music, before or while you are bringing into your life a source of entertainment, unless you can look with confidence and conviction and say, Lord, I am doing this on the basis of faith and with a desire to glorify you, and I believe that nothing that I am doing is dishonoring to you right now, you should not do it. Because whatsoever is not of faith in your life is sin. Now, what does this tell us about the value, the power of our conscience? It tells us something very, very powerful. That our conscience is a regulator of who we are, such that when our conscience is unsettled on something, we should withhold from what our conscience is unsettled about until we have a convincement about it, until we have a conviction that this is right or not. Look at verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, Paul says, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. You see the priority of the one who is living in a way that his conscience does not give him a pang. Notice what Paul says here. Happy is the man whose conscience does not
does not give him difficulty in that which he allows. I'll read that to actually be precise. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. When you can do something to the glory of God and by faith, what Paul says is, happy are you. You should be blessed in that you can say, hey, God, I can sit down to the steak dinner and there's not a moment's hesitation in my mind whether I can eat it as unto the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing when our conscience does not give us that difficulty. But friends, look at the seriousness for the one with the weak conscience, the one who views these scruples as something that he cannot pass. It is very dangerous. It is indeed sin to violate that conscience. Now, friend, look at what Paul's saying here. He's saying, brother, don't you get it? Don't you get it if you act out in your liberty in a certain way because your conscience doesn't give you any grief about it? And you act out in a way where someone whose conscience does not allow him to act in that way sees you doing it and is emboldened to say, okay, I guess I can violate my conscience too. Don't you see that you have been a cause of sin in their life? Don't you see that when you see someone with a God-honoring conviction, whether it's correct or not, whether it's actually esteeming themselves to God or not, if you see them and you intentionally act out your liberty in a way that emboldens them to violate their conscience, you, Paul says, are destroying your brother. You are taking the work of God that he has built up, that he is building up in that person's lives, and you are tearing it down by leading them directly into sin. Now, friends, if that doesn't sober us, if that doesn't sober us to our daily practical behavior, if that doesn't sober us to say, Lord, are there any ways in which my liberty, that I have a clear conscience about acting in a certain way, that I have a clear conscience about doing this, could be the cause of someone else's sin? Lord, let me stay away. That is the peacemaker's priority because he recognizes the seriousness of the subject. Secondly, let's understand the spirit of this priority. The spirit of this priority. What does Paul say to the person who doesn't have any qualms about eating meat and then eats meat directly in front of the person who has a conviction against eating meat? He's saying, now you're not walking what? Charitably. You're not living according to charity. And it is love that is the fulfilling of the law. Go to 1 John. What does John tell us the Christian life is all about? It is about love. It is about walking in love toward one another. And so it is, the person who is going to hold their liberty above someone else's sensitive conscience, tender conscience, is the one who does not know the spirit of love. Now, friends, we need this message today because the prevailing ethos in our culture, in our Christian culture, is not defer to someone else's tender conscience. No, no. It is when you have liberty, you better celebrate it. You let everyone know how liberated you are. You let everyone know how free you are. You let everyone know how good your conscience is before God and how strong your faith is that you can do this to the glory of God. And that's dead wrong. Paul says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And why would we act in such a way as to tear down what God is building up? Third here, let's understand the priority here, what I'll call the superfluity. The superfluity. Now, I love the logic that Paul uses here. Notice what he says here in verse number 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. What's he saying? Why does he say the kingdom of God is not meat and drink? Why does he say that? Because the person who does not have a conviction that eating meat is wrong is the person who says, there's nothing wrong with it. Paul says, there's nothing wrong with doing that. If I don't eat, if I do eat, it's no difference to God. If I'm intending to glorify Him and give Him thanks in all that I do. The kingdom of God is not about meat and drink. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now let me ask you something. When you have a particular confidence in the thing that your conscience allows is right. When you have a confidence that if you wear a particular style of clothing, you are not violating any biblical principle or conviction. What are you saying? You're saying, God, I'm not approving myself more to you whether I wear this or whether I don't. In other words, what are you saying? That is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not this. Now, what's your brother saying? Your brother is saying, the kingdom of God does relate. The kingdom of God, my following of God relates to this. I can't go against my conscience or it's sin. I can't wear that particular style of clothing or I'm going to be sinning against God. And in other words, the logic he's using is, I think here, is if this is not a big deal to you, if the kingdom of God is not about the style of clothing you wear, if it's not about the meat that you're eating, if it's not about what you're drinking, if it's not about this particular activity that you're doing, but it is for someone else, then why can't you defer for their benefit? If you say, God, this is not a big deal to you, why is it a big deal to you that you act out your liberty? If you say, God, this is not something that you care about in this sense. God, this is not something I want to follow you in everything that I do. Why can't you lay it aside to say, brother, whether it's right or wrong, I don't want to lead you into sin. I don't want to cause you to violate your conscience. I don't want to cause you to be grieved or offended with a thing that is not about the kingdom of God for me. So I'm going to choose righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Friends, that's the root of deference. The root of deference is to say, brother, I don't want to lead you into sin by violating your conscience. And so therefore, I'm going to follow after the things that make for peace. Now, do you notice what Paul's conclusion here is? Let us follow after the things that make for peace and the things wherewith one may what? Edify one another. Do you know what that word edify means? It really means to build up. In other words, he's saying, I can either follow after my own liberty. I can either follow after the things that my conscience doesn't give me a problem in. And I can tear down my brother who does. Or I can follow after peace. I can follow after the things that edify one another. And I can seek to build you up in the Lord. A few closing conclusions. First of all, do you notice who Paul is talking to here? He is talking to individuals. What he is saying to them is, will you have the charitable spirit that is not willing to hold your own liberty above someone else's conscience? Do you notice that he's not speaking to a kind of top-down, hierarchical kind of mode that says, okay, we are going to hold up the standards. We are going to hold up the things that everyone must defer to on everything. Now, let's be clear. There's a place for church unity. And I've talked about that before. It may come up again. There's a place for the church to step in and say, we must all agree on this. We must all follow along this for the sake of church unity. And yet, what Paul is cultivating here is the individual spirit. The individual spirit that looks around at our brothers in Christ and say, I love you. I don't want you to sin by what I do. I care about you, so I'm going to pursue peace with you. Not this disagreement that we have. It's not a big enough deal to me to justify destroying you. Now, there's a second conclusion. The second conclusion is that you, if this is an individual spirit that you're cultivating, must know your brother. You must know their conviction. You must know what might lead a weak brother into sin. You see, sometimes we see a person who has a different conviction on a perhaps a questionable area, we might say in Scripture, and I don't want to have anything to do with that person. I want to stay away from that person. I want to completely avoid that person at all costs. This is making me a little uncomfortable. They might expect me to justify my liberty to them. But you see, the person, the peacemaker who is walking in love, is the person who is seeking to build relationships with them. Now notice Paul says, you're not to receive that person to doubtful disputations, but you are nonetheless to receive that person in love and to pursue peace and to pursue the things that will edify and that will build up that brother. Now friends, my heart for Straight Gate Church is not that we have this kind of rigid, kind of from the top down instructions that we are all just say, okay, I guess we're supposed to defer on this. I guess we're supposed to defer on this because the pastor said so. No. What we need is Holy Spirit revival in each of our hearts where the pastor doesn't have to tell you to do anything. The pastor doesn't have to say defer on this because you love that brother and you're going to defer on it willingly. It doesn't have to be the church that steps in and says, hey, this questionable area, why don't you give up your liberty for this brother? No, because you say, I'm seeing my brothers, I know my brothers and sisters, and I don't want to cause them into sin. I don't want to lead them to stumble. That's what the peacemaker looks like. And it is the one who is able to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now let me just, as we close, just say one thing very briefly. This sermon could have raised any number of questions, any number of what-ifs, any number of hypotheticals. I can just hear, okay, what happens if someone comes in and says we must all be wearing burkas, and that's a conviction from Scripture. Are we to put on burkas now? We can deal with the application of this general principle. But understand from Romans 14, nonetheless, the peacemaker's priority that says what I care about, if I don't have a conviction in area, that's because I don't believe it's a big deal before God. I believe it's not an issue of morality, and so I can give it up. I can give it up to help and show love to someone who does. The peacemaker's priority. May it be the priority of each of us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that it gives to each of us. Thank you for the insight that it provides. And Lord, we pray that each of us here in this body would be living according to the spirit of love. That we would not act uncharitably by demanding our liberty at the expense of someone else's conscience. Lord, I pray also for those who are and may be weak in the faith. Father, may they also grow in knowledge to more accurately divide your word of truth, to be convinced on things that are true according to your principles. And Lord, in all things, may we not judge those, the weaker brother, and may the weaker brother, may the weaker brother not judge the stronger brother. And the stronger brother not despise the weaker brother. Let's go to the Lord right now, ask the Holy Spirit where perhaps we have not been walking charitably toward others, toward those in the body of Christ. May He lead us and guide us to be peacemakers with those that are around us in our body.
Father, may we be the peacemakers that you would have us to be, even in this body. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.